text that has been our focus of study in recent weeks sets forth instructions for husbands and wives. It is probably obvious to everyone that when we begin to navigate into the waters of how men and women are to relate, that we quickly find ourselves in choppy seas. Even in the best of circumstances, what used to be called the battle of the sexes swirls just beneath the surface. Even when speaking among Christians who hold to the authority of the Bible's teaching, when you start getting into this area of roles of husbands and wives, we find that there are currents of distrust, suspicion, risk, competition, inflated egos, deflated egos. But despite all of the advances that have been made in our culture, which has rightly tried to reinforce the value and equality and worth of a woman, I came across a piece written this last week by a woman who happens to be on the faculty at the University of Kentucky College of Medicine. And this woman, Dr. Gronsby, I think her name is, she wrote a little piece entitled, Why Men Rule, or Why It's Great to Be a Man. And even in this modern day, she makes these observations. It's great to be a man because your last name stays put, because the garage is all yours, because wedding plans take care of themselves. Men rule because chocolate is just another snack, because car mechanics tell you the truth. You never have to drive to another gas station because this one's just too icky. A wedding dress is $5,000, a tux rental $100. A 5-day vacation requires only one suitcase. You can leave the motel bed unmade. Men can quietly watch a game with their buddy for hours without ever thinking, he must be mad at me. She has some other insightful comments. Men rule because the same hairstyle lasts for years, maybe decades. One wallet and one pair of shoes, one color all seasons. Men, you can do your nails with a pocket knife. Christmas shopping can be accomplished for 25 relatives on December 24th in 45 minutes. One last one. She says that men rule because men have one mood all the darn time. Oh, goodness. Well, despite what some may think are advantages for the male species, a man's role in marriage, according to the Bible, entails tremendous responsibility. And those responsibilities, in part, are enunciated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, passage we have been studying in recent weeks. In particular, his instructions to the husband are found in verses 25 through 33. I know we've read them on previous occasions, but I'd like to read them again this morning. Beginning with verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. When we first read these verses a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that a husband's love for his wife is taught by the Apostle Paul that it is to be a Christ-like love. And the emphasis on love is unmistakable, because in verse 25, he began, husbands, love your wives. He reiterates it in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. And then he concludes in verse 33 with a final third reference, let each individual among you also love his own wife. And as you can see from the outline I have given you, I think that we can begin to understand what this Christ-like love is that we are to exercise toward our wives by seeing it first as a sacrificial love in verse 25. Then in verses 26 to 27, what he describes as a sanctifying love. Then a caring love in verses 28 through 30. And then finally in verses 31 through 33, a uniting love. We considered what it meant for a husband to love his wife in a sacrificial way by looking at the example of Jesus, even as Paul called us to do in verse 25. We saw, as he wrote there, that Jesus died, that is, he gave up himself, that we are to lay our lives on the line for our wives, even forfeiting our lives if necessary. That this love with which Jesus has loved us, the church, is an undeserved love. It's agape, that unconditional love, that is the love we are to exhibit toward our wives. And then finally, we saw that this sacrificial love of Jesus is to be emulated by the man toward his wife, and that it's not only a willingness to lay down your life physically, but it's a continual death to self, of putting oneself in second place, seeing one's wife as more important than oneself. Following the teaching of Philippians 2, not only looking out for your own concerns, but looking out for the concerns of others, in this case, namely one's spouse, and considering her needs, desires, and wants as more important than your own. That's as far as we got. And this morning, I would like us to continue on in verses 26 and 27 and consider together what Paul means when he says that, men, we are to love our wives with a sanctifying love. The word sanctify, simply defined, means to make holy or to make pure. This was the purpose of Jesus Christ giving himself up for us, that he might, as it says here in the text, speaking of the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ has cleansed us. Christ has sanctified and is sanctifying us by the washing of the water and the word. Now, there is a possible cultural allusion in the back of Paul's mind when he chooses this language here in verse 26 and 27. The possible cultural allusion is to the fact that in Greek culture, as well as in Jewish culture, as a bride was preparing for her wedding day, she often, the day before or the day of her wedding, would participate in what was called a bridal bath, a kind of ceremonial bath. In fact, it was the Greek custom for the bride to be bathed in a stream or a river that was considered sacred to one of the gods or goddesses. An illustration would be in Athens. In the city of Athens in ancient Greece, the brides went to the Kalirho River. It was considered to be sacred to the goddess Athena, and they would bathe themselves prior to their wedding. That allusion may be rolling around in the back of his mind, but in the main, certainly the allusion that he wants us to fix upon, and certainly his readers then as well as now, is being washed by water and the word is a reference to water baptism, that which a person engaged in when they wanted to demonstrate that they had believed on Jesus Christ, had turned to him for the forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed in a picture of that commitment. The commitment of the spiritual baptism in a person's heart was physical baptism in water. And of course, we learn about these things as it's given to us through the message of the Word. That's how we learn the gospel to begin with. That pictured the cleansing and forgiveness of sins, a truth that is revealed and explained to us in the Word of God. And I know some of you who are familiar in your Bible study with the New Testament know that this idea of water baptism and carrying with it the idea of being cleansed is used repeatedly to describe what happens to us spiritually and morally when we become a new creature in Christ. Let me show you just a handful of examples. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Context here is Paul is sharing his defense, I should say sharing his experience with Christ and giving a defense before the Jews. And I don't usually like to take one verse out of context, but that gives you a little bit of the surrounding context. But the phrase I wanted you to see was in verse 16, where he says, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So the idea of sins being washed associated with the physical action of baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, also written by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Acts, of course, was recorded by Luke, and then Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters," nor, you're wondering why is this his favorite verse. It's not my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, but let me read all of them and you'll get it. It's 9 to 11 together. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's one of my favorite passages because of the little word, "were," such were. Some of you, past tense. Why? Because they had been justified and cleansed and sanctified and washed by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. One other example, the book of Titus. Would you please turn to Titus? Yep. All the T's run together there. Did you know that? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Some of the children know that from their exercise in memorizing all the books of the Bible in order. There's little things like that that help us. All the T's are together. Titus chapter 3. No wonder that didn't make sense. I was looking at 2 Timothy 3. Well, that's the verses I want. Okay. Beginning with verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we see that just from those three examples, from Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Titus, that when he says here the washing of the water and the word, he's referring to conversion. That which happens to an individual when they become a Christian and our sins are washed away and we're cleansed. I appreciated John Calvin, the great reformer's remark, when he urges us to never separate the sacraments or the ordinances of communion and water baptism from the word, even as Paul states it here. Because we wouldn't want the act of physical baptism or communion in and of itself as a symbol to somehow take on a meaning that is not defined by what the word tells us. We do not want to engage in the sign without the promise added from the word, because as Calvin said, that would be an unprofitable thing. And his statement here, as he's describing for us, to go back to Ephesians 5, as he's describing here that we're to sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. There's really a grand sweep here as Paul is setting forth Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church as a model of how men and women are to relate in marriage. The sweep goes from eternity past, where he says he loved us, and we're told in other places before the foundation of the world, and he goes all the way to the future eternity, makes an eschatological statement in verse 27 when he says might present himself, because there he's certainly talking about Jesus Christ returning when the church is presented to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. That this presentation in verse 27 is a clear reference to Jesus Christ coming back and when he is united with us as his bride. And from the moment we come to faith in Christ and are cleansed, the Holy Spirit begins this process in us whereby he is making us holy in character and conduct. Now, something that will help you out as you think about the reality of sin in your life and stack that up against the declaration that we've been forgiven of all of our sins and justified when we trust Jesus Christ. Remember that the Bible always talks of us in two realms. It talks about our position in Christ, our positional cleansing, where we trust Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is set upon us so that we stand before God. He looks at us based on the righteousness of Christ in our stead. But what about the reality? When I get up every day, I still battle the flesh. I still have temptations. I still succumb and still sin. Well, there you need a daily cleansing. So there's your positional cleansing, which is accomplished when we're justified, when we place our faith in Christ. There's the daily cleansing that we need as we deal with the reality of a sinful nature, hopefully sinning less as the days go by and being conformed to his image as time goes by, but not being completely glorified until he comes back and we're with him face to face and we sit down at that wonderful feast that's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. When we trust Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Starting in the Old Testament, we're told, though our sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We are told in the Psalms, he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west and has cast them into the deepest sea. In Jeremiah, he says, I will remember their sin no more. That's our positional cleansing in Christ. But the reason why John wrote what he did in 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about the eternal cleansing there, but our temporal, our day-to-day need to be cleansed by the Lord. So he goes on to say in 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there's our eternal cleansing as we're justified, but in the process of being sanctified, that is a daily cleansing that we need, and Jesus Christ is about the business of doing that in us. God is at work in us daily to prepare us, as it were, as a groom preparing his bride for the wedding. The goal, according to verse 27, is that we, the church, might arrive at this wedding. And to use this terminology here specifically, as he uses the words, in all our glory, the word there, endoxos, means to be of high repute, to be honorable, to be splendid, to be glorious, to be gorgeous in the sight of God, that we're to arrive there in his presence without spot or stain or without wrinkle, literally with no flaw, obviously metaphorical language for having no moral blemish whatsoever. So really, the process of being sanctified is really Jesus Christ going about making his wedding plans, as it were, helping to prepare us, his people, to be with him one day. Have you lost sight of the fact that that process is going on? Listen to the sweep of these events as Paul gives it in Romans 8 when he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those were called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That which God determined before the foundation of the world, He will complete when we are glorified in His presence. So you see those major doctrines, being justified, being sanctified, being glorified. All of that is taking place within us. And that's why Paul is prompted when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So He who began that good work in you is in the process of completing it. And sometimes it's painful. Why? Because God brings to our attention things in our lives that are displeasing, sins we need to say no to, attitudes, habits, dispositions that are an affront to God, and that we must confess and give over to Him. Notice this about this analogy he's giving here of Christ and the church and a husband and wife. Christ is involved. He is laboring as the groom in preparing the bride to present the bride to Himself. You see that there? "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, that we might be holy and blameless." That does not mean that we do not participate at all. In fact, over in the book of Revelation, where we find this marriage feast described so beautifully, we read in Revelation 19:7, if you'd like to write down the reference, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." So there is a sense to where we are making ourselves ready to meet Him, but we don't have the wherewithal to get ourselves cleaned up the way we should on our own. Yes, we make a determined effort and ask the Spirit of God to help us, but ultimately it's the groom, Jesus Christ Himself, who is preparing us. Those of you, especially if you've been the bride, have gone through a wedding, or if you've been the mother and father of a bride, you know the amount of energy that is exerted in getting prepared for a wedding. I guess the closest I'll ever come to some of these experiences, since we've not had a daughter but only sons, is that a very dear friend of our family that many of you know, Robin Braun St. Denis. She was married in this church and living in Gainesville at the time. And, of course, her parents were in New Jersey, and so they were trying to plan this wedding long distance. And Priscilla and I had the joy of going with Robin to shop for her wedding dress. So I sat there along with Priscilla as they went back and forth, and Robin was trying on different dresses and trying to decide. And finally it came time that she was going to put down a deposit and pay it off the next month. And I could tell the lady behind the counter was looking at me somewhat like, "What's with you, Daddy Warbucks? Where's the money?" And I kept saying, "I'm not the father. I'm just here as a friend. I'm just here watching." But I could tell all the salespeople thought I should be stepping up to the plate with the checkbook. But there's a lot of money and a lot of preparation that goes into getting ready for a wedding. And here we have Jesus Christ, who is preparing His bride, that's you and me as His people, to meet Him on that wedding day. It's a wonderful hope, even though we, the church, are often in rags, we're stained, we're dirty, we're ugly, at times despised. One day we will stand before Him without blemish. Now guys, here's the connect, so don't miss this, because I've just explained what Jesus Christ has done in washing us with the water of the Word and sanctifying us, preparing us to meet Him. But remember, this isn't teaching here this morning about what has been accomplished for our salvation only. That is being used as a model, gentlemen, for how we're to be relating to our wives. So here's the connect. And by the way, there's to be no Pokemon here today. Now, most of you, when you hear Pokemon, I know what you're thinking. Those little toys and cards and all that. I mean no poking them on next to you, ladies. I mean, there's a few, I know it's corny, but I couldn't. Last week, one of the young husbands in the church came in to get one of the tapes of the recent messages. And he said, "You know, when you gave the first two messages directed to the women," he said, "I thought I was very mature and I didn't say anything to my wife and I didn't try to rib her or anything like that." He said, "But man, when you preach lesson to the husband, she's doing this the whole time, you know." Well, here's the connect, guys. As husbands, we are to exercise a sanctifying love for our wives. And you say, "Wait, I can't make my wife holy and pure. Only Christ can do that. That's true. But I think it means this, that we are to do all that we can to enable our wife to become all that God intends for her to be. A husband is to actively encourage his wife to grow spiritually, to progress towards Christian maturity. The husband is to lead and love in the home in a way that promotes prayer, study of the scriptures, worship, displaying Christ-like attitudes, serving the Lord, and cheering her on to do so as well. So gentlemen, when your wife desires to participate in a ladies' Bible study or a prayer group, do you encourage her? Do you offer to arrange your schedule to help her to do it? Or do you say, great idea, work it out, but don't involve me? If your wife wants to attend a retreat, do you gladly step up to the plate to make provision to watch the children? Or is your response, well, you can go, but you're on your own? When she suggests or asks for some family activity of devotions and prayer, you blow her off? When she feels led of the Lord to volunteer for a ministry of service at the church, do you affirm her and give her hearty approval? Or do you grouse because she's spending money on food for someone else again, making meals for the mothers of newborns or whatever it may be? Or complain because she needs you to deal with the kids to allow her study time for precept? Do you encourage your wife to use her spiritual gifts? There's certainly other errors to avoid. To love our wives with a sanctifying love is to never put her in a compromising situation. Never expose her to anything impure. And that's why I'm shocked that even Christian couples, mainly the husband, would suggest that watching some kind of sexual videos would be appropriate to help with the love life. Shame on you, men. No, we cannot make our wives holy and pure, but we can certainly lead in the home in such a way that we're doing what we can to encourage and affirm and edify our wives so that they are becoming the people that God wants them to be. And as we talk about this leadership, I keep coming back to this issue of what this leadership is described like, how it is described, and what the headship is about. I've added another quote on your outline today, this time by Pastor John Piper. Moreover, Christ does not lead the church as his daughter, but as his wife. He is preparing her to be a fellow heir, not a servant girl. Any kind of leadership that in the name of Christ-like headship tends to produce in a wife personal immaturity or spiritual weakness or insecurity through excessive control or picky supervision or oppressive domination has missed the point of the analogy in Ephesians 5. Christ does not create that kind of wife. Our love is to be a sanctifying love, that it contributes to God's process of sanctification in her. In verses 28 through 30, we see that this love is also described as a caring love. Now, some commentators have labeled verses 28 through 30 as a real descent from the lofty picture that we've gotten in the previous verses. Because here he's talking about Jesus Christ, his relationship to the church, and how a husband is to emulate that relating to his wife. And some suggest that when you come to verse 28, he starts talking about husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Some see that as a real step down. Why does Paul add this additional analogy here? Well, I think one scholar hit the nail right on the head when he suggested that the Apostle Paul is a realist. And as he gives the picture of Christ in the church, he is aware that we will always, to some measure, be at a loss to fully grasp all of the implications of Christ's love and sacrifice. After all, he is the perfect model, isn't he, gentlemen? And how can we ever fully understand how we can follow the example of the one who was sinless? But there's one thing that we all know well as men. We know ourselves, and we know how well we look out for ourselves. That's something we can all identify with. So what does he say here? We're to treat our wives as we treat our own flesh. Now, he's assuming here that a person is mentally healthy. Obviously, someone who's masochistic and does injury to themselves. That's not what he's thinking of here. He's thinking of the normal person who, as to use his terminology, nourishes and cherishes himself. The word nourish means to provide what is necessary for growth, i.e. to feed yourself. The word cherish means to treasure and treat with tenderness. And it's not hard to understand the point that he's making. Guys, we do it with nobody telling us to do it. We feed ourselves. If we're cold, we seek to be warm. We groom ourselves and bathe ourselves, hopefully. Clothe ourselves. We have that natural tendency at self-preservation. Now, guys, here again is the connect. Don't miss the connect here. That natural, self-centered desire to care for ourselves is to be extended and become other-centered upon our wives. As quickly as we think about feeding ourselves and caring for ourselves, we're to have that kind of disposition toward our life partner. Let's go back to those two words, nourish and cherish. As I said, the word nourish means to provide what is necessary for growth, simply to feed. But the word cherish especially caught my attention as I was thinking about what is God's assignment to me when he says I'm to cherish my wife as I cherish my own body. Or the word there that is used, thalpo, literally means to heat or to soften by heat, to keep warm. It's the word they used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the word thalpo that was used by the writers of the Septuagint to translate a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about birds covering their young with their feathers. It's the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians, and I'd ask you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sometime just recently, Steve Gregg and I were talking about just what a wonderful passage this is. If you're looking for a paradigm for how you love people and disciple them in the church, man, this is it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is reminding them how he had conducted himself when he was with them in person. In verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That same word, thalpo, appears there in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. The tenderness of a nurse with children. Do you cherish your wife with that kind of tenderness, gentlemen? If we wanted to expand upon it just a bit more, this nourishing, cherishing way that we relate to our wives, I could add this verse from Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. Last fall, I led about 6 dozen men on a study entitled Leading and Loving. We met on Sunday mornings during Sunday school, and each of us had a workbook, and we watched some videos, and we did these daily devotionals, and we talked about them together week by week. And there were all kinds of practical lessons. I don't even think I've even shared with my own wife all of the practical exercises this study made us go through, because it makes you look at yourself in a very penetrating way, and you discover some difficult things about yourself as a husband. But if you wonder whether you're embittering your wife, the man who is the author of this study, Bruce Wilkinson, gave what he called practical pointers on loving your wife. And one of the things he said was to stop whatever you do that disappoints, frustrates, or angers your wife. Stop whatever it is that you do that disappoints, frustrates, or angers your wife. Some of you men that were in that class already remember this lesson I'm referring to, because he didn't leave it there. In the workbook, he has the sentence, I disappoint my wife when I blank. I frustrate my wife when I blank. I anger my wife when I blank. Gentlemen, what word would you fill in for those blanks today? I disappoint my wife when I frustrate my wife when I anger my wife when I. I'm going to read you what I wrote. I mean, this was true 20 years ago. I mean, this is nothing current. Just to help my brothers along here, because maybe you're drawing a blank, no pun intended, I wrote at that time, I disappoint my wife when I lose my temper. Next to the line, I frustrate my wife when I suggest that we don't do enough entertaining. I anger my wife when I criticize the grocery budget. And those were three things. I had to think a long time to come up with those. But anyway, those are the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves, though. If we're going to put shoe leather to what does it mean to cherish and to nourish, what does it mean to not be embittered against one's wife? Do not neglect her, men, so that she is tempted to look elsewhere for fulfillment or affirmation. There is a song that used to be on the radio years ago. I'm so glad it's old because I just detested this song. It's one of these songs that's written like a ballad, like there's a story, like a beginning and an end that tells a story. And this guy, apparently, some of you are old enough to remember, in this song, the lyrics go something like, he goes down and puts an ad in the paper, because things have gone stale with his wife. And he runs an ad like, do you like walks in the rain? Do you like pina coladas? And all this stuff, you know. Some of you remember that song? And so he puts this ad in the paper, and lo and behold, someone puts an ad in the paper back and says, yes, I love long walks in the rain. I love pina coladas. Meet me in such a place. So the song's moving along, because I'm getting angry because this guy is even making this effort. And he gets to the restaurant for this rendezvous and finds out that the woman who shows up is his wife. Now, on the one hand, I think, well, that's neat. They ended up together. But the fact, what aggravates me, is that here he had driven her to the frustration of wanting the attention and the affirmation, and he was going to look elsewhere. Awful song. But a husband should not neglect his wife so that she is tempted to look elsewhere for fulfillment or affirmation. Something else I want to read to you to build upon this for just a bit. We're going to close in just a couple of minutes, but there's a book, called The First Years of Forever, written by Dr. Ed Wheat, who's become quite popular in the last 15 or 20 years, writing books on marriage and intimacy and all of that. And listen to what he says about how we love our wives following Christ's model. He says, think back to the beginning of your courting relationship. When did you first realize that you really loved this girl in particular? You will find at that point, you were beginning to take responsibility for her, and that you had an active concern about her physical and emotional well-being, and indeed, everything that concerned her. Whether she was preparing for a chemistry final, or coping with a difficult supervisor at work, or striving toward a particular career goal, or even something as small as recuperating from a nagging cough, didn't that involve you too? Didn't you think about her, even worry about her, and try to do all you could to help? If you could do nothing else, did you not try to comfort and encourage her? God intends for husbands to look out for their wives in every way, and he gave us the pattern in Jesus Christ's concern and active care over his people, the church. To love your wife responsibly means you communicate to her that she is important, and what is important to her is important to you. By word and by action, you say to her, I understand, I respect you, I love you, your concerns are my concerns. I want to take care of you. I want to treat you most tenderly and protect you and shelter you from anything that would hurt you. And next Sunday, we will continue to look at ways that we can do that in a very practical way. But I don't want to leave the text today without bringing one other thing to your attention. We are to love our wives as our very own bodies, because men, they are our bodies. That's the point of verse 31. He quotes the fact that we become one flesh. So the way a husband treats his wife, in a sense, is the way he's treating his own body. Why? Because we're one. We are one body, even as Jesus Christ and the church are one body. He says that in verse 30, because we are members of his body. The husband-wife union is likened to the Christ church union. One Greek scholar said he thought it would help us to not miss the point if we translated that husbands love their own wives as being their own bodies. One of the ways, gentlemen, that we learn these things is, yes, from studying the Word, yes, from reading good Christian books, but also from one another. I have found through the years that sharing with another man about his struggles and successes and victories and being a husband and being a father has been very instructive for me. And that's why the retreat that's coming up next Saturday, it's a great opportunity, men, to be there, to meet some other men, and maybe establish some friendships where you can have some guys that you can spend some time with and learn from each other. Even as the bulletin said today, quoting the proverb, as iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of one man sharpens another. And we can learn from each other in these things. And it's not that all your questions will be answered at this one retreat, but that's a good place to start, to get to know some other men in the church. Wives, you think that it was difficult to consider the whole doctrine of submission, what it means to submit to your husbands in a Christ-like way. Well, try having the assignment of imitating Jesus Christ as the loving leader of the home. Loving sacrificially. Loving in a sanctifying way. Loving in a caring way. That's a tall order. And by the way, Donnie Bondison, who our intern, is doing a lot of the tape duplication. And I don't know what this means. I'm gonna hold back judgment, but I've got a suspicion. When I gave the first two messages, the concern verses 22 through 24, only a couple of people asked for copies of the tape. A wife's responsibility to be submissive in responding to her husband. He could hardly keep up with the requests for copies of the last sermon I gave on husbands love your wives sacrificially. And my suspicion is this, most of the people asking for the tapes were women. Now that concerns me, and I'll tell you why. Now I'm not concerned because you just wanted to hear it a second time, or your husband wasn't here and you wanted to make sure he heard it. But ladies, if you're just trying to drive home a point here, like, hey, this is what you're not doing, you're missing the boat. Remember what I said when we started this study of this section, that the instructions to the wives are given to the wives. Wives, you be this way. That is the wives' responsibility. They're to think about that. It's not up to the men to make sure that their wives are being submissive. And the same is true with the husbands here. The instructions are given to those of us who are husbands in verses 25 through 33. So no, it's not instructions, wives, make sure you're telling your husbands what they ought to be doing here. But I hope that's not why all the tapes are being asked for. So I just wanted to remind you of that. That workbook that I referred to a moment ago in the class that a lot of us took together, one little slice of life from one man's life. I want to read it to you, and we'll close with this. "I'll be right there, Becky," John called from the bedroom. "Just let me find my cufflinks." It was the night of the management appreciation dinner, and for Becky it was her first chance to spend an evening with her husband since their anniversary. John rummaged through the top drawer of the dresser, trying to remember where he had left his cufflinks. He pushed a pile of socks out of the way and uncovered a stack of photographs. There on the top was a picture of a woman he almost didn't recognize. It was Becky. He picked up the picture and was instantly thrown back in time. He could recall the moment like it was yesterday. They were on a weekend trip to the mountains. It was 8 years ago. She was standing on the deck on the back of the cabin. It was supposed to be a picture of the view through the trees, but Becky turned around right as the camera snapped and her natural smile was captured in a way no posed picture ever could. She looked so happy and excited then. What had happened? Physically, she hadn't changed much in 8 years, but it seemed like she was always under stress now. There were more and more things to do. By the time she finished running the kids around and cleaning up the house all day, she could hardly wait to lie down and catch her breath. As he stared at the photograph, John longed to have the old Becky back. He recalled what his pastor had been saying about how a woman's eyes say a lot about her husband. It finally sunk in, and right there in his bedroom, John committed himself to try to restore the joy in Becky's life. Is something missing in your wife's life, gentlemen? I think Ephesians 5 calls us to try to answer that question, and more than answer it, to do something about it. Let's pray.